often we hear the expression that includes the words hopes and dreams. Our hopes and dreams. We often hear it, especially in the context of young people. Graduation ceremonies from high school or college, they talk about their hopes and their dreams. And some dreams are unrealistic, some hopes are unrealistic. There are those who would like to be professional basketball players that I've met over the years that there is no way under the sun that they're even going to get in a high school team, much less professional basketball players. But everybody has hopes and has dreams. And Mike Rowe has pointed out that the idea of following your dreams is a bad idea, because unless you have some talent in it, it's a very bad idea. How many people want to be famous, a singer or actress or an athlete, and yet there's not much chance of that? So he talks about how we have to follow realistic hopes and dreams. When we get older, we tend to fall into routines. For example, we may sometimes merely be surviving. Forget about any hopes and dreams. It's survival time. We've got to be able to put food on the table for a family and take care of ourselves. Sometimes those routines are living out what we have dreamed before, perhaps a business that we've started, and we are living that out at the time. What are your hopes and your dreams? Can you articulate them? Can you write down, this is what I hope for, this is what I dream for? I think everybody, especially young people, and I'm really addressing young people especially, but not entirely, but especially young people today, and we have a lot of you here, and it just warms our hearts, those of us who are older, to see so many young people here, just, you know, beginning life, as it were. Some of you are coming here hoping to fulfill one of your dreams, which is to find a young lady or young man that you can share your life with. And others are coming here for other reasons, but that certainly is one of them. And I think we would be remiss not to admit that. Perhaps you have come here for that purpose, to find the girl or the guy of your dreams. Perhaps one of your dreams is to have a successful career, maybe even start your own business. For some, it's merely to have a family, maybe half dozen kids, children. I sometimes get corrected for using the term kids. Those are goats, but nevertheless, children. Others dream of fame and fortune, wowing crowds of adoring fans. And I would caution anyone who has that hope or dream to rethink that. I'm not here to put down whatever your hopes and dreams might be, but there are a lot of pitfalls to that, and I feel sorry for those that are successful in that way, because all you have to do is look at the lives of celebrities and even famous athletes, and you find that it's not exactly what most people think that it is. I still remember some of my dreams. I wanted to be a forest ranger. I wanted to be there to put out that fire that Mr. Walker was worried about. A jump out of a plane, a smoke jumper. That's what they call them, smoke jumpers. At least that's what they used to call them. I don't know what they call them today. Had the opportunity one time working up in Oregon, working in the woods, cutting trees, to actually work on a fire line with some smoke jumpers. And I realized that it was not exactly what I had thought it would be. Of course, I didn't have the opportunity to jump out of a plane. And thankfully, I'm very thankful that I never did, because, well, I don't know, it would have been okay if I'm still here. I'm not so foolish to think that I should jump out of a plane now. But I wanted to go to Lassen State College in Northern California, and then eventually on to Humboldt State and get a degree in forestry. But like so many young people, plans change. And like so many young people, somebody else comes into your life and that changes it. I met a young lady in my senior year of high school, and we got interested in each other, and I decided I didn't want to go to Northern California. I want to stay closer to where she was going to college. She was going in Santa Barbara, and so I went to Ventura College. And that changed things around, and Like so many young people, I was a bit confused as to what I wanted to do. I wanted to go into geology at that point and sociology and English. I changed my major 3 times in the first year. I don't know why some of those things, but I was interested in them. But I was disillusioned with college a bit because half my classes were a total waste of time. I remember we had a history teacher that was so boring that every once in a while he would ask a question of the class and no one would raise his hand. And so then he would call on somebody and it was always the same. Could you repeat the question? We never heard the question because it was so boring. I dropped out of a class in philosophy. I dropped out of that very quickly to get my money back. First day I was there, and here's this philosophy instructor, and he's sitting cross-legged on his desk, and I don't remember what he said, but I decided this is not for me. And I loved my geology class. I had an algebra class. They were good, but half the classes were a waste of time. And so I thought, because I knew the truth at that time, and I'd broken up with this young lady, we realized that we were on 2 different pages when it came to religion, so that didn't work out. And I wanted to go to Ambassador College, but I didn't think that I'd get accepted. But I decided that, well, okay, I'm going to try after my first year. I'm going to try to go to Ambassador College, and if that doesn't work out, I'm going to become a television repairman. Now, that shows you how, you know, but I thought at that time you could make pretty good money, and the motivation really was to get a job where I could make some money and truly support the work and tithes and offerings. That was really what I wanted to do because my heart was there. It really was. But thankfully, I didn't become a television repairman. I didn't become a forest ranger or a sociologist, although sometimes there's similarity here. But I was able to go to Ambassador College, and I had several motivations for going there. That's where the action was. That's where the action was with the work. You could be a part of the work. That was important. There was also the motivation that I knew that there would be girls there, and they would believe the same thing that I believed. At least that was the thought. And I also knew something about a terrible time coming, and a place of safety would be a way out, and I didn't want to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, miss the word to go there. So that was involved. So I wanted to be where the action was, I wanted to be where the girls were, and I didn't want to miss out on a place of safety. Those were 3 of my thoughts at the time. Now, where does God fit into your future? And I really want our young people to think about that, because most of you have grown up in the church, and this is just where mom and dad go. And yes, this must be right. My Catholic friends are wrong. My Protestant friends are wrong. This is where it is. But I've never really seriously challenged that idea or proven it to myself. But how serious are you about God? You know, there is a difference between those who come into the church on their own and those who grow up in the church. And one is not necessarily better than the other, although growing up in the church sometimes can keep you from a lot of mistakes, though it doesn't always. But when you come in on your own, as so many of us did in those early years, we were serious about the church. We had proven it to ourselves that this is where we ought to be. And that's something that growing up in the church, you don't always do, at least right now. It's more of a gradual process as opposed to a, boom, I'm wrong, I've got to change, and you know, here we go. And I better prove this for myself. Even for those of us who came in on our own, which there were very many, probably half of Ambassador College or more at the time, and about half of us already had some college experience before going there, so we were maybe a little teeny bit more mature than just coming out of high school. But even we sometimes always had in the back of our minds, or at least I should say I, maybe not everybody else, you're always worried about the loose brick. Is there something I'm missing here? Is there some scripture that is going to cause us to all fall apart? And of course, some 25 years ago or a little bit more, that happened to a lot of people. They were convinced there was a loose brick. And a lot of it had to do with law and grace, and hence the booklet on the subject of law and grace, because it was so important. And it was something I faced when I was 16, 17 years of age. And I saw so many people fall away because they did not understand that it is law and grace, as Mr. Ames brought out in the Bible study last night, instead of law or grace, instead of one or the other. And I hope our young people will read that booklet and study it and really prove it for yourself. And there's a lot that is not there. There's much more. There are other scriptures that could be addressed on the subject, but it gives you a good starting place. And when I've counseled young people for baptism, I often ask them questions about, you know, Acts the 10th chapter, about Peter being told to kill these animals and eat from them, or other scriptures that are we call difficult scriptures. And I find it amazing that so many of our young people really have no answer for it. They've never proven it for themselves. And I try to shake them up a little bit to prove for themselves what we teach, to prove it not because mom and dad say it, but because you have proven it for yourself. And anything less than that is setting yourself up for a fall down the road, as tens of thousands of people did in the days of worldwide. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, this is one of those memorization scriptures, Matthew 6, and I'll just refer to it in verse 33. He talks about not worrying about clothing and food and shelter. And he says here in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it isn't just seeking the kingdom of God, but also his righteousness, his way of life that will say to God, I want to live in your kingdom. I want to live your way. I'm not going to follow this world just because everybody else is fornicating out here. I want to live a different way because I believe that what you say is right and good, and I'm going to do it that way. I may not understand everything, but I do trust you to know what is best for my life. And whether you're young or old, that's one of those things that too many people follow the world's standard on that subject, and dating and marriage, instead of the standard that God gives. But it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, food, clothing, shelter. You know, if you follow God, even your hopes and dreams may change. But the hopes and dreams that God has for you are going to make you happier than anything you can choose for yourself. I was the same mixed up kid that many people are. I changed my major several times. Didn't know exactly what to do. How does a young person figure out what to do when there's so much out there and you have so little experience in life? I think I've explained this before. I knew some fellows in high school that were going into engineering, and I thought, wow, they don't need that many trained engineers. That's what I thought engineering was. I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I wasn't... My exposure was different from my fellow classmates. But how do you know what you're going to do? Is being a part of the work of God included in your hopes and dreams? Now, that part might be earning a living and supporting the work. That really was what I thought of after 1 year of college. If I didn't get to go to Ambassador College, that's what I was going to do. Now, I don't think that I was totally unique. I think there were others that had similar thoughts. But I wanted to be a part of the work one way or the other. And that's one of the main reasons that so many of you are here. I'm speaking of the older congregation right now, because you want to be a part of the work. And we're very thankful for what people have done. I'm thankful that there were people who wanted to be a part of the work so that they could help pay for my college education at Ambassador College and many other things. Young people have always been a part of God's work. Think about Joseph. God was working with him when he was 17 years of age, probably even earlier than that. But that's kind of where we pick up the story. God had a plan for him very different from his own. I don't know what his plan was, but I guarantee it didn't involve being sold into slavery by your brothers and then being thrown in prison because you obeyed God and then ending up second in command in Egypt and all the rest of it. I'm absolutely certain that was not a part of his plan. But it was God's plan for him. David, I don't think, set out to be king. I don't think that he thought that he was going to go and visit his brothers and kill a giant. But he did. Esther probably didn't plan on becoming a queen. And then having to literally put her life on the line to save her people. But she was willing to do that. And I would have to say that God did give her a wonderful life. Who knows what her life would have been otherwise, but I'm sure that it was far more rewarding, even though it was not exactly what she planned in life. It was certainly a rewarding life. Daniel and his three friends, as I brought out in a recent sermon on Will the Return of Christ Mess Up Your Life? You might want to check that out if you haven't. But I guarantee Daniel and his three friends didn't look forward to being thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den. That was not a part of their plan. I can almost guarantee that wasn't part of their plan. But Daniel lived a very long life, even to the time when his fellow Jews were brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Not all of them, in fact, very few compared to all that were in Babylon at that time. But God gave him a long life serving under several different rulers and kings. Must have been an interesting life, to say the least. Certainly interesting, perhaps traumatic at times. I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about another individual, another young individual, who probably very few people look on as their hero. You know, a lot of people would look upon David as a hero, or Samson, or even Joseph. But how many people look upon Timothy as a hero? You know, there are a lot of names that are left out of Scripture. And the ones that are included are often very important, but there are other minor individuals. But do you realize that Timothy is spoken of in 24 different verses, which really says that he was fairly prominent in the New Testament? He was a major player, one way or the other. So when he's named 24 times, we must conclude that he is significant in the first century Church of God. No, he wasn't thrown into a fire or a lion's den, like Daniel and his three friends were. No, he did not kill a giant, as David did. He was not sold into slavery and then thrown into prison. It happened to Joseph. Well, he was thrown into prison. I'll point that out a little bit later. But I want to focus for a few minutes on this man named Timothy, because he's not the typical hero that most people think of. And there's a reason why I want to use him, because for most of us in this room, we're not the typical hero either. And I don't want anybody to think that, well, you're going to kill a giant someday, or you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den or sold into slavery. Now, some of that could happen. But I think that most of us in this room are going to be more like Timothy when it comes to being important in the sight of God. We just don't know. In Acts, the 16th chapter, we are introduced to this young man. And he was an unusual young man. And individuals told Paul about him. He had a good reputation. And you know, some of you young people have a good reputation. And I have to confess, your names come up every once in a while when some of us who are older are talking. I'm speaking in a positive way, not a negative way, but in a positive way. Because we recognize that we have some very fine young people with great potential. Maybe being immature right now, but given 5 or 10 years, this person has some real potential. We read in Acts 16, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren. Everybody realized this is a fine young man, and so they spoke well of him. The ones that were at Lystra and Iconium, so it wasn't just one city, but that region, those areas, they recognized him. He stood out. It says Paul wanted to have him go on with him, in other words, to travel with him to be able to train him, as ministerial trainee, you might say. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, how many of our young fellows would decide that, okay, I want to follow Paul, so I'll be circumcised? I'm not sure that everybody would be willing to do that. Well, I'll sacrifice, but I don't know if I'll go that far. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, so he circumcised him. They went through the cities and they delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. This was following the Acts 15 council. Now, Timothy knew the scriptures from childhood. And is it asking too much to teach our children the scriptures? Notice 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3. And verse 15. He says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is writing to Timothy. From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he points out that all Scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, are given by inspiration of God. And they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here was a young man who learned the Scriptures early in life. Now, how did he learn the Scriptures early in life? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Of 2 Timothy, and we'll begin in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So Paul remembered Timothy. He was very close to the forefront of his mind. He was very important. He was like a son to him. And he prayed for him daily. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, if his father was a Greek, the sense is that he wasn't a believer, or he wasn't at least on the same page. And so his grandmother and his mother were obviously the ones that taught him. Ladies, what you do with your children is so important. Women have the opportunity to teach their children these things, and I'm not leaving the men out of it because men need to take the lead as well. We have Friday night, we have the Sabbath, But on a day-to-day basis, usually the wives have more time with the children. And you may raise another Timothy or another individual that is of great significance. We know that someplace down the road, there are going to be two witnesses. Now, I don't think that anybody should set his mind on, oh, I'm going to raise one of the two witnesses. I think that'd be a bad mistake. But to raise someone that has faith in God and knows the scriptures, and then let God take care of the rest, whether it's a Timothy or Paul, or, you know, someone of even more significance. We don't know. I've chosen to talk about Timothy because he wasn't someone who slew a lion or a bear or a giant or anything like that. He was more of an ordinary hero, and he should be a hero to us when we see that he obeyed God and God blessed him in many ways. As I've said, it's different whether you grow up in the church and you kind of come to things a little bit more gradually, come to repentance more gradually, as opposed to someone who's been in the world and sees the stark difference. There is a difference that way. And God has called many young people in the past. Dr. Merrith was young when he was called. Mr. Ames, Mr. Millich, Mr. Wally Smith, Mr. Barry Walker was, I don't know, 18 or 20 when he was called. I was about 16. And yet we have others who have grown up in the truth and have contributed in every bit as much in significant ways, Mr. Jonathan McNair, Mr. Rod McNair, and of course, Timothy, because of how the parents have raised them and because they are ready students and willing to put God first in their lives. When it comes to Timothy, we can read in Philippians, the second chapter, that he had a specific characteristic. And this is something that no doubt was taught to him as a child. You know, children can be taught to be polite. They can be taught to be caring, to put others first in their lives. And here we read in Philippians 2 and verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. You know, there are individuals who have great strengths in one area or another area. Not all, even in the ministry, have the same care and concern for the brethren. I don't want anybody to lose their faith over that. There are some people who just stand out more than others in really caring and sacrificing for the brethren. Now, all have to some degree, or they shouldn't be there, but nevertheless, you know, there are people who have different skills, different talents, as we read there in Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, that we have different talents. But this was a characteristic of Timothy, that he sincerely cared for the well-being, the state of the brethren. He had a great love for them, and this is something that we ought to strive for as well. We know that he clearly had an interesting life traveling with the Apostle Paul. I mean, you couldn't travel with Paul and stay out of trouble. Paul was always in trouble. And to be associated with him, well, you know, that's the way it is. Notice over in, where is it, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Hebrews 13, and verse 23. Paul is ending up his letter here. It says, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. He's been set free. Well, the sense there would be that he was in jail too. He was in prison. He was in custody of one sort or another, but he's been set free. So how would you like to be a jailbird? You know, there was a time when I was young that I thought that, boy, the worst thing that could ever happen would be thrown in jail. That would be a bad day, to say the least. But for me, growing up, as I'm sure that many of us have grown up that way, if you're thrown in jail, that means you're a bad guy. But when you look at the Bible, in fact, I gave a sermon one time on how many people have been jailbirds. And you just go through, and all the prophets and others, they were always in prison and jail. Paul, you know, Peter was in prison for a while. James was before he was killed. And so to suffer for righteousness' sake can be an honor. And even when the apostles were beaten there in the early part of Acts, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. So Timothy had his trials, to say the least. He apparently spent time in prison. How long, we don't know. Here's a broader question, though. Why do we know of Timothy and Joseph and David and Esther and Daniel and others? Why do we even know of these people? Why did God put them in his word? Why do we know of famous kings and others of the past? Famous individuals. Well, in terms of those in the Bible, is it not because they put God first in their lives? Is it not because they took risks to obey God? There were a lot of risks. Daniel and his three friends, they put everything on the line to obey God. That's why we read of them. There may have been others. In fact, I'm certain there were others that bowed down before the statue, that would not have said to King Nebuchadnezzar, if they were given a second chance, well, you know, we can obey God rather than you. They would have said, okay, and done what probably so many others did. In the book of Esther, how many others besides Mordecai did not bow down at that time? Mordecai stood out. That's why we read of him. All the others were bowing. Is it not because they put duty before self-interest? Do you realize that we've been called by God for a great purpose? Every one of us in this room, if you're here, if you're a teenager, if you're even younger than that, if you're an adult who's chosen to come here, we've been called for a great purpose. And sadly, too many are forgetting the reason they've been called. And church to them has become a social club, a place to be with their friends, a place where you can keep the Sabbath and the holy days and laws of clean and unclean meats. But to do a work and to put your heart into it is something that way too many who were once a part of Worldwide have lost track of. And that has become secondary to everything else. And the idea that I can just sit with a small group and we can, you know, we can talk about the Bible and we feel good about ourselves, but not actually preach the gospel to the world, you know, there's a difference. There's a difference there. In Ezekiel 33, we're all familiar with this. Ezekiel 33, and when we read the book of Ezekiel, we realize that Ezekiel was never able to carry this message to the house of Israel because they are already gone into captivity over 100 years previous to this. And his message was that if you don't repent, you're going into captivity. Well, that's 120, 130 years late. So obviously this has to be for someone to carry on the work of Ezekiel. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, When he sees a sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Then in verse 6, Ezekiel 33, verse 6, but if the watchman sees a sword coming, sees danger coming, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And then he says, so you, son of man, I have made, God had made him a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Now, when you read the book of Ezekiel, you realize he knew the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Read the fourth chapter. And he talks about punishment for a certain period of time for the house of Judah and the house of Israel. This was given to the house of Israel. But the house of Israel was already in captivity. So someplace along the line, at the very end of the age, just before Christ returns, when the house of Israel is going to go into captivity again, that message has to go out. Now, in order for that message to go out, one has to know where Israel is. And they have to know what God's prophecies are for the house of Israel, as well as the house of Judah. And so someone has to take that message. Now, if we know where the house of Israel is, if we know what that message is, then we need to blow the trumpet. We can go over to Proverbs, the 24th chapter. Proverbs 24, I've read this a number of times. And I think it's important that we never forget this, because even if we don't take the warning there in terms of Ezekiel, even if we say, well, we don't have any responsibility there, what do we do with verse 11 and verse 12 of Proverbs 24? He says, deliver those who are drawn toward death. God expects us to do something when we see those who are drawn toward death. Do we see our nation or our nations, those Israelite nations especially, do we see them drawing toward destruction? We see our nations coming apart. We're still incredibly strong militarily. There's no doubt about that. But that can change very quickly. When we look at the last 3.5 years, 3.5, a little bit plus years, and see all that has happened, wow. We have two major wars going on in this world. We had the COVID pandemic. We've had the economic upheaval that we've seen. We've got a lot of things that have happened as a result of that. Our lives have been disrupted for this period of time, and it's only a little over 3.5 years. And so what's going to happen in the next 3.5 years? Deliver those drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Hold them back. Give them an opportunity to change. If you say, if this is your attitude, well, surely we did not know this. Well, I'm sorry, God, we just didn't realize that was our responsibility. Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Those of us who are old enough to understand these things, you can be 15, you can be 16, 17. These are things that you need to think about. Because God is calling a people to give that Ezekiel warning message, to warn our peoples what is taking place, to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. And to whatever degree you have the ability to do that, to support the work that's doing that, then so be it. I guess what I'm saying here is that it's very easy to get caught up in our own hopes and dreams and forget what God's, not hopes and dreams, but what God's plan is for us. And I hope we'll take those things seriously. It doesn't mean that you have to cast off every hope and dream that you have. I've got to believe, pardon me if I'm wrong about this, but I've got to believe that some of you came here hoping to find love, okay? You hope to find someone you could share your life with, and I hope that some of you do. That is, if you've got all your ducks in a row, you've got everything, you know, ready, and you're prepared for that, and I hope you don't rush into something, take a shortcut because you think, well, time is short. Boy, I've got to, you know, latch on to the first person who smiles at me. I hope that it's a little deeper than that. I hope you think it through a little bit more than that. We're for love. But that doesn't mean that that comes to the exclusion of doing the will of God. Because it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And you know, when you put God first in your life, it'll work out one way or the other. It'll work out. You know, Mr. McNair here is going to marry someone who never been married before. She went to Ambassador College, went through there, and she's, you know, still young, but she had to wait a few years. But you know what? She found probably the best man that she could find. Actually, I think God provided for her. Well, I like this guy. He's known him a long time. And I'll do anything I can to embarrass him. But I understand something that I never understood before. It talks about the bridegroom, well, the best man, whatever, which I'm not. But he takes you know, great joy in the bridegroom because we're happy for these individuals. You know, God will work things out for you if you put him first in your life. And I hope that we will. We know that Jesus said that his meat was to do the will of God, the work of God, over in John, the fourth chapter, verses 34 to 38. That's what we've been called for. Now we can say, well, I didn't sign up for this. You didn't sign up for it, but a lot of people didn't sign up for certain things. You know, as brought out here, Moses. In fact, I've got him in my notes someplace here. Moses didn't sign up to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when you read the account of what happened there, they were ready to stone him on more than one occasion. He must have been thinking, God, why did you put me in this mess? But God knew he was the right person. We don't get to choose how God is going to use us. We can choose to resist that. In fact, let's just notice over in Jeremiah, the 26th chapter. Jeremiah 26. You know, Jeremiah is quite a study. I love reading Jeremiah. He's always kind of in trouble, and he's a reluctant prophet there in so many ways, and he's always complaining about this happening or that happening, but notice here in verse 20, Jeremiah 26, 20, he says, now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. So this was another person at the same time. Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. He was saying the same things. He was prophesying against that land. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. So he was just like Jeremiah, except we don't read much about him, just this small account here. And of course you have it in Kings and Chronicles, but here's this individual. He seems to be a prophet of God. He's saying the same things that Jeremiah is saying. And Jehoiakim wants to kill him, and so what does he do? He runs down to Egypt. And so Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. But notice this. If he was in trouble for what he said, was not Jeremiah in trouble for the exact same thing? We know if we read the whole account of Jeremiah, he was thrown into the dungeon at one point, and he's up to his armpits in muck and mire, and you can only speculate on all that. And he's finally pulled out, and he spends time in the court of the prison. But God protects those who put him first. He says, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. When you trace back to Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, he was there when Josiah was given the book of the law. In other words, when they found the book of the law and so forth, he lived there and no doubt was instructed by Josiah or saw the example of Josiah. And while not everybody followed that example, this individual apparently did. And so God had placed him there, a man who was faithful, who apparently intervened in some way for Jeremiah, that he was not put to death. I'm going to read a little bit on this a little bit later. I'll come back to it. But it is interesting that when we think of those who ran from their calling, we often think of Jonah, but we don't always think about this individual, Urijah. He was given a calling, and he panicked and ran from it. We see that there are others who are going to neglect the calling they have been given. Laodicea, for example, in Revelation, the third chapter. You can read about that, how they are lukewarm, how they don't put their heart into doing the work of God. They keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they have the testimony of Christ, they are commandment keepers, but there's something different about them. There are young people, even in the world, who are willing to stand up for something. What we're asking young people to do here is not anything different from what the world asks, except that it's doing it in a different way, standing up for the truth. From the Tomorrow's World telecast, The War Against Parents, it hasn't been aired yet. I was reviewing it the other day. There was an article in the New York Post that discussed a young lady by the name of Riley Gaines. I think that many of you have heard of Riley Gaines. And she was reacting to having to share a locker room and swim against a 6'4" male who claims to be a female. And so the article goes on to say, trans right activists say trans women are real women and must be included in sports. Gaines, however, who comes from Tennessee and swam for the University of Kentucky team, said America needs, quote, more masculine men, and praised World War II veterans. She said, that's the last time we had strong men. Think about this, Riley Gaines says. 1940s, World War II. Men lied about their age to get in to enlist. Now in 2023, we have men lying about their sex to get into women's sports or women's prisons or domestic shelters or sororities or bathrooms or locker rooms. Very different world. I think she's a little bit too jaundiced on that. I think that there are men who are willing to stand up. And I believe that there are men right here, young men, who are willing to stand up and do their duty. There have always been men and women who have stood up for a cause that was bigger for themselves. They willingly sacrificed personal ambitions for a greater cause. Now, often these causes are badly selected, you might say. Many of them are worldly causes. Fighting for one's country is certainly something that is respected. And Riley Gaines was talking about all those young men who lied about their age, and when they were only 17, they wanted to be 18, or 16, they wanted to be 18 if they could convince the recruiter that they were old enough so they could go off and they could fight for their country and save their homeland. And it wasn't just here, it was other countries. Canada, England, especially England, and other countries willing to fight for their countries, Australia, New Zealand, all over Europe. It wasn't that long ago, after 2001, 9/11, something that many of you were born after that, there was a football player by the name of Pat Tillman. He played for the Arizona Cardinals, but he left a successful and lucrative football career to join the Army following 9/11 and to fight the Taliban and the people who were involved, Al-Qaeda, with bringing down the Twin Towers and the attack on the Pentagon and more. He died in 2004 fighting in Afghanistan. He was portrayed as a hero, saving others, but later on the truth came out, he was killed by friendly fire. Sometimes those things happen. But here was an individual who set aside his career, set aside what he no doubt had hoped and dreamed for, and he got it, and maybe found out it wasn't all that he thought it was going to be, but whatever, he put his country above his personal career and his success in that way. Now he died in the process, but that's a worldly goal. You have people who want to save the planet by not having children. Interesting that the two of the richest men, Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos, say that we don't have enough children. Of course, they want to populate the solar system. I think we need a trillion people. That way we could have a thousand Mozarts instead of just one. they think we need more. But you have those individuals who say, well, we've got too many children here. You know, the biggest problem that we have in many places is not enough children. Many countries. China is suffering from that now. Their one child policy. Many countries are not reproducing enough. And that's why you have a lot of immigration coming in, and there's a lot of other issues there. But I hope none of our young people get caught up in that worldly cause that, oh, we can't have children because they'll breathe too much and destroy the planet. There was a time when we had people trying to save the snail darter. Probably most of you never heard of a snail darter, a little fish. But they couldn't have any progress because there was only one place in the world that snail darter would live, or the spotted owl, and all that's been proven to be bunk over the years. But people get caught up in those causes. But God has called you and me also for a cause and for self-sacrifice. Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke 14. And this is read to everyone, I believe, that is baptized. At least it should be read. But in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, to Jesus, and does not hate his father or love to lesser degree his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, notice, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Unless we're willing to put aside what we want and subscribe to what God wants for us, we can't be his disciple. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be a minister. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to go on to living education. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to, you know, become a deacon or this or that, whatever it might be. We're going to have a lot of Timothys here. A lot of women who are going to raise Timothys. We're going to have a lot of people who put God first in their lives, support the work in whatever way they can with their prayers, financially and otherwise, that serve in a local congregation, people that put their heart into this. This is what you live and breathe for. A man by the name of Dennis Doucette, a few know who I'm talking about. He was a minister. Actually, before he became a minister, he was a tax collector for the state of Louisiana. Very dear friend. He fought in the Second World War. He became a prisoner of the Japanese for 3.5 years when he was in the Philippines when it fell. He went through the Bataan Death March, something that a lot of our young people have no idea what it was all about, simply because you've never heard of it or never read about it. Not your fault. But now it can be if you don't check it out. You just need to check it out. The Bataan Death March. I've even got a book if somebody wants to borrow. A horrendous time. But he was a tax collector. But he served as a deacon and then later as an elder. And he told me one time, he said, you know, my job that I go to is just to put food on the table. But my calling, what I live for, is to serve the church. And he really did. That was his passion. That's what he was there for. It wasn't to get rich. It wasn't to make his mark in the world, so to speak. It was to serve God's people. You know, when we look at what God asks us to do, here's something that God hasn't asked most of you to do. In fact, I don't know that God has spoken to any of you. I'm pretty sure he hasn't. But in Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, I always read this and I think, wow. Wow. This is something that a lot of people find hard. It says, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, Jeremiah 16, verse 2, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't get married later on or have children, but in this place, in Judea, and it gives the reason after that that people are going to die gruesome deaths and it's going to be awful and terrible and that sort of thing. And that's not an indication that you shouldn't get married and have children. But for Jeremiah, God told him, God spoke to him somehow, some way. Dream, vision, audible words. Not time to get married. You're going to have to wait until after you've left this place. Boy, that would be a tough one, wouldn't it? You know, Moses didn't want to obey God. Moses didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And so we could read there in the third chapter of Exodus and verses 10 and 11. It says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty good thing. I mean, you're going to bring all these people out of slavery? But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? God, I don't want to do that. That's not in my plan. That's not what I want to do. Notice the fourth chapter, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, well, who has made man's mouth? Or who has made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And verse 13, but he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Please let somebody else. You see, we can't run from the calling that God has given to us. If you're here, if God has called you, and then young people say, well, is God calling me? Yes, he is. He's given you this opportunity. And, you know, if you fail, there's a price to pay. It doesn't mean that you're lost forever necessarily. I say necessarily, I don't know. But I guarantee if you run from the calling that you've been given by being born into your particular family, there's a price that you're going to pay. Theodore Roosevelt was the 26th president of the United States. And he has some very memorable quotes, and I'd like to read here from three of them. It says, the men and women who have the right ideals are those who have the courage to strive for the happiness which comes only with labor and effort and self-sacrifice. And those whose joy in life springs in part from power of work and sense of duty. He also said on another occasion, nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty. I have never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well. And perhaps the most famous of his quotes, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. You know, that should be us. It really should be. And he's talking in many cases of physical labor, but we have something that is spiritual and much, much greater. Let's go back to Jeremiah once again. Jeremiah 26, and I won't take time to read it except to say this is about the individual Urijah who fled and left. Well, let me just read, I'm just referring back to that, but let me read what the critical experimental commentary says about Urijah. It says, Urijah was faithful in delivering his message, but faulty in leaving his work. So God permitted him to lose his life, while Jeremiah was protected in danger. And then it makes this pithy statement, the path of duty is often the path of safety. The path of duty is often the path of safety. I think that has a lot to say for our future. Riley Gaines compared men of today with those of World War II generation. But there are still men and women who will stand for the truth. Certainly she was one. But even in the body of Christ, I think we're here because we are standing for the truth. Who will put a greater cause ahead of our own desires. Who will put God before the self. This is what God is calling you and me to. This is our calling of what we are to do, to put God and his work first in our lives. Not the only thing, but first in our lives. So, a couple questions. Will you run away from this calling, or will you embrace the calling that God has given to you? The decision is yours, and the decision is mine.